Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. "Go look over the land," he said, "especially Jericho." So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan, and as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the men assured her. "If you don't tell what we are doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land." They said to Joshua, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." This is God's word.
Well, good evening, folks. Grab your Bibles, as Chelsea mentioned. If you can have it open there to Joshua chapter 2, that would really help you, because that's where we're going to be tonight. And we continue in our series, Faithful God, and we're focusing in on this really fascinating encounter between the Canaanite prostitute Rahab in Jericho and the spies sent from Joshua. It's a story that really touches the heart. It's a story of redemption. And this story of redemption is really challenging. You know, I want to show you how it challenges us in at least three ways. It challenges us because God's salvation is for all people. And therefore, it gets messy. That's the first point to think about. God's redemption manifests for all people, and it is messy. Secondly, it challenges us because it calls on us to hear the call that today is the day of God's salvation. And then finally, it challenges us because God's salvation reveals the Jerichos within each and every one of us and our hearts. And I'll come back to that a little bit in a little while. So those three points. Now, we're focusing in chapter 2, as I mentioned. And to briefly recap, just for a few moments, let's just go back a little bit and see where we are. We saw from chapter 1 last week how the Lord came to Joshua and spoke to him personally and affirmed him as the leader of Israel in the place of Moses. And so we saw this in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. It says, "No one will be able to stand against you all the days of your life," says the Lord to Joshua. "As I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them." And Joshua's strength and courage was not something that he was kind of to look in himself for. It was rather to be found in the Lord, because the Lord is faithful. You see it in verse 7, where God says to Joshua, "Now Joshua, be careful to obey all the law of my servant Moses gave to you. Don't turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. then you will be prosperous and successful. God is faithful. And you can hear God saying to Joshua, Joshua, I keep my promises. Therefore, be strong and courageous. How? By holding fast to my word. By obeying my word. Meditating on it. And doing everything written in it. Trust and obey. I am faithful. And so God is really giving to Joshua the sense that he is his rock. And not only for Joshua, but for the nation of Israel as well. And this was a very personal encounter there in chapter 1, which we saw last week. Now, that personal affirmation from God to Joshua that he is Israel's leader is then made publicly in chapter 3 and 4. When Israel crosses the Jordan River. So that all Israel will be assured that Joshua is God's appointed leader in the way of Moses. It's in chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, and the Lord said to Joshua, today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so that they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Now, we won't be focusing in on the Jordan River crossing in this series, chapter 3 and 4, but just to touch on it briefly, it was a very significant event. And in many ways, it was like a kind of reenactment of the crossing of the Red Sea that had happened 40 years earlier with Moses leading Israel. And so there's this kind of parallel crossing. So in this situation here, Israel is camped on the banks of the Jordan River. The river is in flood, it's harvest season. God's instructions were for the priest to carry the Ark of the Covenant ahead of Israel and step into the river. And as they did so, the river stopped flowing. It was cut off some distance upstream, and the water is described as kind of standing up in a heap. The priests were to stand in the middle of the dry riverbed and remain there until the entire nation passed through. And when everyone had crossed, 12 stones were to be taken from where the priests were standing, and then they would become a memorial put together where they were camping on the other side of the Jordan at Gilgal. It was a stunning moment. You can imagine the dawning in the minds of the Israelites. After all these years, we are now entering the promised land. Promises are now finally becoming reality. You can imagine 400 years in Egypt, waiting. 40 years in the wilderness. And now finally we are here. And there's a sense as Joshua leads them through this crossing, not only is Joshua being publicly affirmed as God's leader in the way of Moses, but there's also a sense for Israel that now there's no turning back. We're now over the river, and you can feel the tension building. And so in many ways, the crossing of the Jordan there in chapter 3 and 4 follows quite naturally from chapter 1. And you would, in fact, expect it to follow because it works very well. The personal affirmation and then the public affirmation. But the writers of Scripture have inserted between these two events this unexpected encounter between Rahab and the spies in Jericho. And the way that the story is told has been very carefully narrated. Rahab is very clearly the focus of our attention. Every other character in this chapter is very muted and almost plays second fiddle to Rahab. Joshua himself only gets a mention in the first verse and the last verse. The spies are not even named. Neither is the king of Jericho. It's unusual because in all the other accounts and battles, names are often quite deliberately mentioned, except in this one. This encounter is very significant. And in many ways, it is giving us the theological lens through which we are to interpret the book of Joshua. See, this is not simply one nation at war with others to take their land. This encounter shows us that what is really happening here is profoundly spiritual. God is bringing his judgment against the evil and sin of Canaan. But in the midst of judgment, there is mercy. There is salvation. And that's what that story is highlighting and giving us a lens through which to understand the rest of the book. Now, let's move into chapter 2 specifically. And I want you to just have it in front of you there so you can follow with me. Look at verse 1. The first thing to see is that Joshua sends the two spies to Jericho and then they enter Rahab's house. Now notice that Joshua sends the spies secretly. Now I don't think the word secretly there is describing those two men because they were already called spies, right? What's really going on is that Joshua is not telling anybody else. Maybe he's learned his lesson from what happened 40 years ago when Moses very publicly set aside the 12 spies and had them go and scout out the land and come back with a report for everyone, and things didn't go very well, right? So maybe Joshua's learned his lesson. He only sends two and doesn't tell anybody. A bit of wisdom there for management, just saying. If you're a leader, just take note of this, right? So the spies go out and they go to Jericho, and once there, they go into Rahab's house. Now, why Rahab's house? Well, the text doesn't actually tell us, but we can draw some insights. Jericho was a citadel. It was a fully walled, militarily strong city. Rahab, as a prostitute, was also very much on the margins of society and even literally on the margins of that city, living in the walls itself, out of sight, out of mind, mostly. This would probably have suited the spies who wanted perhaps a bit of anonymity. And in ancient times, there were the customs of hospitality for the protection of travelers and strangers. Often in towns and cities, there would be a place where travelers and strangers could go. Someone would host them, and often they were brothels. The king's soldiers seem to respect this custom because they don't actually just barge in and grab the spies. They actually ask Rahab first. And so they're respecting this space as being a space for travelers to be protected. And so what's happened is that Rahab has made her home a place for travelers to stay the night, and through prostitution, a way of making a living. Now, we don't know exactly why the spies go to Rahab, but those reasons may be contributing factors. And whatever the reasons were, however, it isn't long before their cover is blown. The king of Jericho becomes aware of the spies. You see, it's likely that the king of Jericho knew Israel was sitting on the other side of the Jordan. They were probably expecting spies, and so it looks like they were kind of surveilling Rahab's place. And so the moment the spies came in, word got back to the king. The king sends messengers to Rahab and says for Rahab to bring them out. Now, just wonder what it would have been like for Rahab in that moment. Put yourself in her shoes. What do you do? What do you do? You see, these spies sent from Joshua aren't just spies. They're messengers, really, because their presence is announcing that God is drawing near, that God is on the move. It's a moment of truth for Rahab in many ways. Looking in, one might think, you know, what a terrible turn of events. Why would the spies come to me? Now I'm in danger. But it would appear Rahab recognizes the hand of the Lord in this. She sees in this moment the work of God. See, at this moment, Rahab's allegiance is really in view. Her allegiance is being tested. Is her allegiance with Jericho, with Canaan, or with Israel? Is her allegiance with Canaan's gods or the God of Israel? Because here's the thing, regardless, her life is on the line. You see, if she chooses Jericho, gives up the spies, she puts herself in the firing line of Israel when they come. If she chooses Israel and hides the spies, she's guilty of treason and a possible death penalty from the king. She really is caught, isn't she? And so caught on the horns of a dilemma, as the saying goes, she does what most of us would probably do. She lies. Well, not quite, but yes, technically. She does technically lie, but she is being commanded to do something that is against God, and so she resists. And in this particular situation, resisting means not telling the truth. Now, this is an ethical issue, and so I handball it to Richard, who will be dealing with it in the ethics course. But I think the thing to see here is that as redemption draws near, and as God's judgment and salvation draws near, things get messy. It's messy. But it's worth noting what James and the writer of the Hebrews say in the New Testament about Rahab. In James chapter 2, his big argument is that, you know, people are claiming to have faith, but their actions and their lives don't show that to be true. He says that kind of faith is not real faith. And then he gives an example in chapter 2, verse 25. He says that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, verse 25, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? So her faith was acting in that very messy situation. But the writers acknowledge it was faith that was acting. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, the writer says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And so Rahab chooses Israel. Rahab turns to the God of Israel. Her faith is being shown in her actions. Messy, but certainly faith. And it was an enormous risk. She hides the spies under some flax on the roof, which is a kind of a linseed plant with a long stalk, which have been laid out on the roof, and she hides them underneath them. She then directs the soldiers to go after the spies, who she says have left already and are likely on their way back to the Jordan. It's the end of the day. The city gates are about to close for the night, so the soldiers rush off and to try and pursue the spies, and as they go out, the gates are then shut. It's a tense moment, because in one sense, there's a bit of relief, right? The soldiers are shut out. But on the other side of the coin, the spies are shut in. They kind of really are at the mercy of Rahab now. So what happens? Well, look at verse 8 to 11. And this really is the heart of the chapter. It's a moment of, you can imagine, of hushed quietness. You can imagine this conversation taking place on the roof of her house in hushed tones. She goes to the spies. And before they lie down for the night, she says to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We've heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above, and on the earth below. Three things to note from Rahab's words here. The first thing to see is that Rahab recognizes the Lord for who he truly is. In these verses, Rahab is using the name of the Lord, Yahweh, the name that God revealed to Moses in the burning bush. It's his God's personal covenant name with Israel. And the way that we know that is because the NIV and other translations try to show you that, because they'll translate the name Lord in capital letters. And so when you're reading in your Old Testaments, whenever you see the word Lord in all capitals, it's actually the word Yahweh, the Lord's name, rather than just the generic word for Lord, which is Adonai. And so Rahab is taking Israel's covenant name for God, Yahweh, on her own lips. She's saying, I recognize him for who he is. That's the first thing to see. Second thing to note is her testimony to the works of the Lord. She says, I know that Yahweh, the God of Israel, has given you this land. We've heard what Yahweh did. The drying up of the Red Sea when he came out of Egypt. The victories over the Amorite kings. And this would have happened 40 years before with Moses as they came the first time to the edge of the Jordan. Sihon and Og, the two kings, came out to battle and they were overthrown by Israel. She says, we've heard. And so there had been 40 years in a sense of warning for the Canaanites. Rahab's testimony is indicative of all of Canaan. Later in chapter 9, as I mentioned last week, an entire Canaanite tribe, the Gibeonites, make a treaty with Israel because they knew what was coming. Rahab testifies to the works of the Lord. We have heard. And the third thing to note is her statement of faith. Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and the earth beneath. That phrase, heaven above and the earth beneath, is a figure of speech. It's called a merismus. So there's your word for the week. You want to go look that up? Merismus, which is a way of referring to the whole by referring to simply two parts that are on either ends, extremes. So if you talk about a whole person, we talk about them body and soul, things like that. We use it in English too. Two parts representing the whole. In other words, the Lord your God is God over all things. So she's recognizing Yahweh's absolute sovereignty. He is supreme. It's a statement of faith. And so Rahab recognizes, she sees the Lord for who he truly is, Yahweh. She testifies to his works, and she gives him her allegiance. He is the supreme one. Very powerful statement. Now the rest of the chapter recounts the deal that the spies make with Rahab and her family to spare their lives. She has to tie a scarlet cord in the window of her house. This window is in the wall of the city, so it can be seen from the outside. And she must have that scarlet cord in place because that is the sign of the promise that her life will be spared and all those in her home with her when God gives Jericho to Israel. And so then Rahab lets the spies down from her window, tells them to go into the hills for a few days, because she anticipates it'll take the soldiers that long to get to the Jordan and back. By the time they get back, they can make their way back through the Jordan safely. What a story, hey. It's fascinating. This didn't have to be in the Bible, by the way. It didn't have to be here. Because the main events are actually happening elsewhere. God speaking to Joshua, the crossing of the river, and all the battles. And yet this story is placed right in the front, because it's an important, important lesson for us to learn. So how does the story of Rahab and the spies speak to us today? Well, three things, and we'll close with this. The first, as I mentioned, is that redemption is messy. Redemption is messy. There is a great tension when it comes to the judgment and the mercy of God. Christians tend to emphasize one or the other over against the other. You'll often find it. Whole churches will manifest this. You'll tend to find churches that emphasize the judgment of God and the holiness of God, say. And then you'll find other churches that tend to emphasize the mercy of God and the grace of God. And as we do that, we often do it to the detriment of the other. We are to hold these two truths together. But when we do, it gets messy. That's often what we're trying to avoid. So that's why we tend to move into either of the extremes, to tidy things up and be in control. We need to hold the tension. Hold the tension. It's tricky, but it's messy. If anything, the story of Rahab is a messy story, right? She's a prostitute. She's a pagan. She's a Canaanite. She's telling lies. And yet, she's a woman of profound strength and courage. A woman of faith. You know, God says to Joshua in chapter 1, be strong and courageous, right? I will be with you. Here is the strongest and the most courageous person we've met so far. Joshua's got something to learn from Rahab. Rahab stands there with her life on the line, and she puts her allegiance with Yahweh. Be strong and courageous. She certainly is. And the ongoing story of Rahab is one of profound redemption. It wouldn't have been easy for her. You know, I can't imagine that Rahab freely chose her line of work. Most likely she found herself with no other option. I can imagine she felt very insecure. Can you imagine having your home open to travelers every single day? Different men. And then being available to them for prostitution in order to survive? Can you imagine the fear? The insecurity? Night after night after night? She's unmarried. She's possibly got a number of children. Didn't have birth control then. She probably felt utterly hopeless. Is this my life? And yet God has made beauty for ashes. A profound redemption story. She is included in God's people, as we read further on, and becomes the wife of a man called Salmon from the tribe of Judah. So God provided her with a husband. Isn't that wonderful? And at that point you would already say, wow, what a story. Praise God, right? No, it gets better. Salmon is the father of Boaz. And if you read the book of Ruth, you'll know that Boaz is the kinsman redeemer. And Ruth is the Moabitess. She's another pagan woman who joins herself to Israel by faith. And actually, Boaz rescues her and marries her. And ultimately, Rahab becomes the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Redemption is beautiful and messy. You might be thinking, I'm a disaster. There's no space for me in God's family, is there? There is. There is. If a Canaanite prostitute can turn to the living God and find mercy and acceptance and redemption, so can you. So can anyone. God's okay with messiness. Are you? Are you okay with it? In your life? In the lives of others? As a church, let's be okay with messiness, right? Let's be patient with one another. Let's be considerate. Those more mature, make it your goal, your role, to be the most sacrificial, to be the most generous, the most highest chief servant of others. If you've got less mess in your life, use that power for the good of others, not to enforce your way, but to serve those who are dealing with all their mess. Would you do that? That's the first thing to know. Redemption is messy, and we need one another in this journey. Second point for us to take away is that today is the day of salvation. Folks, Canaan waited 40 years for the arrival of Israel. They knew the Lord was coming. They knew judgment was coming. But here's the thing with the Lord. When judgment comes, so does salvation. We see this with Noah and the flood. When judgment came, so did the ark of salvation. We see this with Israel coming into Canaan as well. Anyone who will turn to the Lord will be saved. And we ultimately see this in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus came to save. That's what the scriptures teach. So what happened at the cross then? Why did he die? Well, Jesus, what happened at the cross effectively was judgment day happened on him. The future came into the present. And for a moment in time, Jesus became the ultimate victim, the ultimate sinner, the one who would receive the ultimate judgment and punishment of God for the sins of the world. Judgment that happened at the cross for those who will believe in him, for those who will recognize that truth and put their faith in him, for those who will say, Lord Jesus, when you died for me. You took my judgment day. And that's how I can know salvation. Because when judgment comes, so does salvation. We see it in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It's not easy, though. Because in the day of salvation, we get faced with a choice. We must believe. What did Rahab feel in that moment when the spies from Joshua arrived? There would have been some angst. I'm sure there would have been some concern. God's judgment was now drawing near, but so was his salvation. And Rahab recognized that. He saw that. She saw that this was an opportunity God was giving her. Folks, I wonder if you are hearing the call of the gospel to you. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, today. Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Jesus' first coming is to bring the salvation for you and for me. At his second coming, he comes to consummate the judgment. This is the last day. We've been in it for 2,000 years. Every Christian is called to go and make disciples. You see, in a sense, we're all messengers. We're all, of course, witnesses. But we're also, in a sense, in the language of Joshua, we're spies. We've been sent to go. Our presence, wherever we are, means that God's judgment and salvation is here. It's coming. I wonder if you recognize that about yourself. So can I encourage you, don't give up being witnesses for our Lord Jesus. Don't lose heart. Sometimes the wait can feel long. Don't lose hope for people to turn to God, because today is the day of salvation. Or perhaps you're on the other side of the coin. Maybe for you, or maybe as you're listening to this, you might, you know, be constantly being peppered by that annoying Christian friend of yours who keeps telling you about Jesus and church and the Alpha course and whatever. When are you going to recognize that the Lord is reaching out to you in the day of salvation? It's not forever. It's here. When will you turn? When will salvation come to you and to your family? That's the second point to see from the story, that today is the day of salvation. Jesus has shown that for us. And then finally, thirdly, brothers and sisters, God's salvation, when it comes near his redemption, it reveals the Jerichos in our hearts. See, sometimes as believers, we can be a little bit like Jericho. We can build walls around parts of our lives. Sometimes we're not even yet fully aware of these well-defended citadels of sin or shame, these idols sometimes. You see, as a believer, we have been forgiven. We have received adoption to sonship. We have received God's Spirit. We are born again and we are being renewed evermore day by day into the likeness of Jesus Christ. God is making us holy and he calls on us to participate with him, right? To keep in step with the Spirit and his work to sanctify us. But sometimes that work is uncomfortable. and the Lord as warrior against evil and sin when he draws near, it can feel very challenging indeed. And we want to be saying to the Lord, you're for me, right? You're for me. And his answer, I am for purity. I am for holiness. I am for love. And so as he draws near, as he comes closer to those walled parts of our lives, we will feel challenged. We will feel confronted. But his goal is to heal. His goal is to rescue us from these slave masters, sin and idolatry. And I raise that with you because it's deeply challenging for all of us. He sometimes brings us into very uncomfortable situations, very confronting situations, perhaps a conflict or a deeply challenging experience. And we're so tempted in those moments just to be saying, Lord, come through for me and vanquish my enemies, right? Sometimes we forget that the Lord's coming after you. What is he revealing in you? What Jericho is he revealing, calling on you to repent and to stop feeding this thing that's robbing you of joy and robbing you of peace and robbing you of the fullness of the Spirit that he wants for you? Is the Lord revealing a Jericho in your own heart tonight? You know, sometimes we put little walls around these areas, as I mentioned, things like the way we use our tongue sometimes. It's very easy to gossip about other people. We almost don't even know we're doing it because we've kind of self-deceived. We've got a beautiful wall around it. The Lord can't go there. We don't let him go there. So we keep doing it as if it doesn't matter. What about our sexual pleasures? Have you got walls around certain ways that you indulge in those things that are not honoring to God? So you worship God, but you don't let him into those walled citadels. What about your ambitions? Have you laid those down before the Lord? Are they sitting behind walls? Because those are your real goals in life. What about resentments? Are you holding grudges? Are you holding on to unforgiveness? And so you build a wall around that hurt or that pain, in that sense of I'm not going to forgive them, because you want to be constantly reminded of what they've done so you can feel angry for it and justified. And it's robbing you of life. It's robbing you of joy. What little Jerichos in your hearts need to come crashing down? See, we have to remember Rahab's words there. The Lord is God of heaven above and the earth beneath. In other words, he is Lord of all. Let's pray.